It was observed by a longtime minister in the church that there are three major doctrines that Satan has used to deceive the world or to blind the world about the kingdom of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is a familiar scripture, but it imparts a very significant truth that is important to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And Paul here is speaking about the gospel to the church in Corinth. And he says to them, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." The message is veiled to those who are perishing. When it says veiled there, it's a reference back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul said that when Moses was read, there was a veil over Israel's eyes, so they could not see the message that was there. And Paul was experiencing the same thing in dealing with the Corinthians. He preached the gospel in Corinth, but the eyes of many and most of the people in Corinth were veiled. They couldn't understand what he was speaking. They didn't. They were unable to see. And when it talks about those who are perishing, it's talking about those that are not dead at this point, but they're on the road to destruction. They're on the wrong path. The gospel is veiled to those who are on that wrong path. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And that's a most significant statement. The God of this age has blinded most of humanity. And sometimes I think we tend to underestimate the power of Satan and how his power to influence and lead astray. But I think if you are attuned to what's going on in our world today, you can see that Satan is a most powerful influence, and the world is responding more and more to that influence. So the people are blinded by the God of this age. They don't believe. And therefore, the light of the gospel does not shine on them. And that's a very sad thing. The phrase, "the gospel of the glory of Christ," as a result of their blindness, they were unable to comprehend or believe the gospel of the glory of Christ. And as you think about that phrase, does it resonate with you? Does it resonate with me? How often do we hear people talking of the good news of the glory of the gospel of Christ? How often do we talk about it? How often do we stop and think about what God has opened our minds to? Let's go back to just back into the next chapter, the previous chapter 3, and let's pick up the scriptures in beginning in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." So Paul understood what he was preaching and the significance of it, and so he was bold to speak to them about the truths that he had come to understand. He says, "We are not like," and I'm reading in the NIV, "we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." So Moses would go up on the mountain with God, and when he was up on the mountain with God, he was with God in all of his glory. And some of that glory was imparted to him, so when he came down from the mountain, he glowed. Now, if we went up on the mountain and we came down and were glowing, we would be worried about having been exposed to radioactivity or something along that line. But he was exposed to God in his brightness and in his glory, and that glory was imparted to him. And as he came down and he spoke to the people of Israel, they could see him shine. And that was unsettling to them. So they said, "Hey, you know, we really don't, this is a little weird. Can you put on the veil?" And so they couldn't look upon him. And God has recorded that because it's symbolic for all of us. It says, but in verse 14, "But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read." So Paul is saying, They still can't. The Hebrew Scriptures are available to them, and they still can't get. They don't get it. It's veiled to them. They don't understand it. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. And what he's telling not only the people of his time in Corinth, but all of us as well, is the only way you can see. The only way you can see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ is because God has allowed you to see. Unless God removes the veil, you can't see. And sadly, not everybody can see at this time. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. It says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So God has taken away the veil so that we can see. And we can come to understand what God is instructing us in and pointing us to. We can see it. We can come to value it and live by it. So we're not turning to another man, but we're turning to Jesus Christ, who is God's representative to you and me. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So what's he telling us there? If the Spirit is dwelling in us, it is Jesus Christ dwelling inside of us. It's the same thing. In Romans, Paul calls it the Spirit of Christ. And he also calls it the Spirit of God. So God and Christ dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. They dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we as God's people, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, are to reflect the Lord's glory. As the moon reflects the sun. You know, the moon doesn't shine in and of itself. It's just a bleak moon. There's really nothing going on there. But the sun burns and projects light, and that light hits the moon, and we can enjoy it in its different phases as it reflects the sun. It says we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. As the church draws closer to Christ and reflects him, we are being changed into his glory and to reflect his glory. And the gospel reveals that Jesus Christ dwells within his servants, and they are becoming more and more like him. We are beginning to reflect more and more the great God, and eventually we will be exactly like him. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Interestingly, this is not just a concept that is pointed out by Paul in the New Testament, but God makes this point through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. In verse 20, it says, the Redeemer will come in Zion. And as you think about that, for you and me, the Redeemer has come the first time. And he did come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. He came to make it possible for us to be redeemed, for us to be forgiven, and to be turned from our transgressions. And for most people, that's a future event. But for you and me, it has already happened. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. It's something that's part of us, but it's eventually to be a part of all of those whom God calls and works with from this time and forevermore. And it's to be a part of our lives from the time that God has called us and opened us to these truths from this time and forevermore. Chapter 60, verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Arise, shine. So the point is, as we rise, are we the ones who are shining? Not a one of us shine. Not a one of us has glory. But we have glory in the sense that God shines upon us and works in us, and it is from God shining His light upon us and shining through us that the light shines. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you." You see, as we are transformed at the coming resurrection, we will shine with the brightness of the sun. Just as Jesus Christ shines with the brightness of the sun. And the people of this world are going to who dwell in darkness are going to be able to see that. And it's not just a glorious display of light. It's something much bigger than that. The light of God's truth that is going to begin to shine in all of the darkness. It says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So you can see what God is working out in us as He's allowed the glorious light to shine upon us. Just like Moses, some of that radiance from God rubbed off on him, it's rubbing off on us. But that radiance would eventually go away. But the radiance is to become a permanent part of our lives and of our character and indicate to other people where God's light is shining and where they can come to in order to learn the truth. So the Gentiles will come to our light. And the gospel concerns how Jesus Christ's glory will be seen in His people. That's what we're involved in. That's what the gospel allowed us to begin to understand. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. Colossians 1, verse 24. It says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." So Paul was willing and glad to be of service to the church. And he recognized what Christ went through for all humanity. And he said, "If I need to suffer in order to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be shared with the world, then I'm happy to do that." Verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So he's a steward, and he has a responsibility to share the truth with the world. Verse 26, The mystery has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints." People didn't understand this. God revealed it in the Old Testament, and it was further elaborated when Christ came and began to preach the gospel, and the apostles went forward preaching that. And that's what we're to preach. We're to share the glorious light of the gospel with the world. "The mystery which has been hidden," and that's exactly the case, it's been hidden. People don't see it, people don't know it. People have no idea what God is working out here below. "But as now has been revealed to His saints." If you've been called, led to repentance, and you've received God's Spirit, you are the saints. And it has been revealed to you. Verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We are, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. He's revealed it to us. And we're to take that mystery to the Gentiles, to those people that don't know God, don't know His plan, don't understand this. They can be Jews, they can be Gentiles. If they don't understand God, they're in essence Gentiles. They don't get it. But God wants them to get it. God wants them to understand it. And our job is to carry it to them. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're to make known the mystery of the hope of the glory to the of glory to the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're being changed from flesh and blood to glorious spirit. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with being changed from flesh and reflecting the glory of Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's about going from being human beings to becoming glorious spirit beings in God's family forever. That's what the gospel is all about. It isn't this message just about Jesus. Jesus is the way, but that's not all of it. His mission and his purpose was to reveal this mystery, which he did in his time. It was to be carried on by the apostles, and it was to be carried on by the church. And we're commissioned to continue to carry that forward. As you look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about, until Christ is formed in you. That's what God's working out, formulating Christ in you and me, so that we can be a part of God's family forever. And sadly, this truth of the gospel is not understood by most people. They don't see it. They don't realize its great significance. And as I mentioned at the beginning, there are three main religious teachings that hide the glory of the gospel. One of them is the doctrine of the immortal soul. A second one is the doctrine that the church is the kingdom of God. And the third one is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I've spoken about the doctrine of the Trinity before, so we're not going to go into that one here in the immediate future. But I've never spoken about the doctrine of the immortal soul, so we're going to think about that particular doctrine today. If you go back and study the subject of immortality and you look at the various sources that are available, you find that there are quite a few sources of that material on sources on that subject, and that idea of an immortal soul goes back well into antiquity. Historians trace the teaching back to Assyria, Babylonia, Egypt, and India, and other parts of Asia. And many Asian religions, including Baha'i, Buddhism, and Hinduism, view the soul as ever living. In fact, as you look at Buddhism and Hinduism, reincarnation is a part of all of that. And you just keep being, you're on this wheel of becoming, and you come back as a fly, and then you're a monkey and a beaver and all these different things. And if you're bad, you become a worse creature. And if you're good, you move up in the hierarchy of things. That's, that's what is believed, and Buddhism is along the same lines. Eventually, this idea about the soul that had originated in antiquity was incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church and has become a part of Christianity. Now, just on this subject, I'd like to quote from our booklet, What Happens After Death. It gives a pretty concise presentation on that, talking about the history of the immortal soul teaching. It says, despite widespread use of the phrase immortal soul, this terminology is found nowhere in the Bible. Where did the idea of an immortal soul originate? The concept of the soul's supposed immortality was first taught in ancient Egypt and Babylon. And the quoting from the Jewish Encyclopedia, it says, the belief that the soul continues in existence after the dissolution of the body is, dissolution of the body is, you're dead. So the concept is, once you die, then the soul comes into play. That idea is nowhere expressed in Holy Scripture. The belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato. It's a principal exponent. And Plato got it from certain mysteries that he was involved in and came to believe. Plato, the Greek philosopher and student of Socrates, taught that the body and the immortal soul separate at death. That's a very common idea, that your soul is locked in flesh. And when you die, oh, it's freed. Finally freed. It's free to roam the universe or whatever it's supposed to do. And you don't find this idea of a soul and a body in the scriptures. That's not found in Israelite thought. Going on with the quote from the booklet, early Christianity was influenced and corrupted by Greek philosophies as it spread through the Greek and Roman world. By AD 200, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul became a controversy among Christian believers. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology notes that Origen, an early and influential Catholic theologian, was influenced by Greek thinkers. Speculation about the soul in the sub-apostolic church, that is, the church after the original apostles, was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. You see, they were trained in Greek philosophy. That's what schooling did at that time. And they learned all of these ways of reasoning, and that's how they reasoned. They used those reasoning processes established by Greek philosophers in order to come to conclusions about Christianity, which we don't think they have any validity at all. So this is seen in Origen's acceptance of Plato's doctrine of the preexistence of the soul as pure mind, and all of this unfolded, and eventually the soul became a part of the body. And there's nothing biblical about that, but that's a common idea. The soul, as you look at this, was created and immortal, a part deity, part of God. And that little bit of God exists in the flesh, which is felt to be corrupt, and you want to free the soul from the flesh. So it's easy, as we look at this, this all came from the Greek philosophers, Plato being a chief among them, and it's easy to demonstrate that the teaching of the immortal soul did not originate from the Bible, but from pagan sources centuries before Christ. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about this subject, but first of all, we want to look at this idea of the immortal soul goes back into ancient times among the Greeks and those who predated them. But where did it come from originally? Let's look at where it came from. The idea of the immortal soul actually began long before Plato and the Greeks. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As you look at what's taking place here with creation, it tells you many important things, and it does tell us something about the idea of the immortal soul in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that we have a soul, that we don't have a soul, but we are a soul. And those of you who have been around the church have heard that before. We don't have a soul, but we are a soul, and we just have to rightly understand what that means. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." It says in the King James Version. In the New King James Version, it says a living being, which is a more accurate way of translating it. But it tells you there that there's no immortality. God just took and made formed and shaped this creature made out of mud and gave that creature life by breathing into that creature. So the breath of life came into that creature and that creature began to breathe on its own. And God created it, but it was made of flesh and blood and bone and bristle and all of that. So it says that man and woman became living beings, and the word there for soul is nephesh, but it's just talking about it's a being. Nephesh refers to a being. Interestingly, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, and look at something interesting here. This word soul or nephesh is used in Genesis 2, verse 7 in reference to man. But look at chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the waters abound, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." And as you look at the word there, it talks about these living creatures. It's talking about, the word is similar. It's nephesh. It is referring to their living beings, the living creatures. And it mentions the same in verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind." Living creatures are living souls, you could say. And all it means is a living creature that God created, just as man is a living creature that God created. Now let's look at something interesting here. Now, did God create immortal beings? He answers that almost immediately as you go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Well, think about that. If you're immortal, immortal means you can't die. And right at the beginning, God says, you can die. So he answers the question right away. You, if you eat of this, you sin, you will die. You can die. So, he said, you will surely die. Now, as you look at that, in English you might say, the very day you eat of the tree, that you will die. But and that's not exactly what happened, but he's pointing to the fact that you're going to die. Once you eat of that tree, you've sinned, and there's a penalty to that. And you will die. So you're going to die sooner or later. So God plainly tells us here that souls can die. Right from the beginning, he told Adam and Eve that. He told them that right off the bat. But things changed in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Beasts of the field have cunning, but nothing even close to what Satan has." Satan is the most cunning of them all. And he, as they're going through this questioning, this back and forth between Eve and Satan, he says, "Has God actually said, 'You shall not eat'?" So he begins to question God. Is that what he really said? Is that what he really meant? And so he's seeking to cast doubt on God and what God instructed Adam and Eve to do. In Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." That's what Eve replied to Satan. Has God said? Did he really say that? And she repeated back to him what she understood. And so Satan makes the ultimate point here in verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" God said, "You will die." And Satan said, "No, you won't. You won't die." So, if somebody's told you something, and then somebody tells you something that is diametrically opposite, is that to cause you to have more confidence in what you originally heard? No, it's to cause you to doubt, to be, well, did God tell me the truth? He said I would surely die. And this being tells me, no, you won't. You won't surely die. And what we find here in verse 4 is where the idea of an immortal soul began. Eve bought that falsehood, hook, line, and sinker. Adam went along with it. And Genesis 3, verse 5 says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now think about that. He said, "You won't surely die." Now does it follow that he's going to say your eyes are going to be opened? What does that have to do with immortality, living or dying? All you have is the ability to make a choice, and you're going to be like God, being able to make your own choices. It's separate from God. You don't need God. You can do it yourself. So, as far as living and dying, your eyes being opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, that has nothing to do with being immortal. So Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and their descendants followed the same path. They believe the lie, you shall not surely die. And you find it in every culture and society. And it all originated in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Satan formed this lie, sold it to Adam and Eve, and it's something that was found from their time forward. The Greeks accepted that idea as well as other ancient peoples. Let's go to look at something here. Repeatedly, as you look in the scriptures, you find that God tells us souls can die. They are not immortal. Probably one of the places that we're most familiar with and that was often quoted in the literature in times past and is still a most valid point is found in Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, you find the same statement made. God is talking about sin. He's talking about the penalty of sin, which is death, and that everybody's responsible for their own sins. You're not responsible for your father's sins. The son is not responsible for what his father did, or the father for what his son did. Everybody is responsible for their own sins. But the key point that God makes in the two verses in chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 20 is the soul, the nephesh, the being who sins shall die. It's a pretty clear-cut statement about the soul and death. And he tells you clearly, the soul can die. He told you that in Genesis chapter 2, but he reemphasizes it in Ezekiel's time. And as you look at those two statements, you might think that those statements are plenty. It doesn't matter what Plato has to say. Plato obviously didn't get it right. There is no immortal soul. However, there are people that still don't believe that. And you have to realize that God realized that as well. So God makes the statement in a multitude of ways. For instance, in Malachi chapter 4, he talks about that people will be put out of existence. And there will be nothing left, root nor branch, which means there will be no ancestor or descendant. And that point is made in Malachi chapter 4. There'll be ashes under your feet. They won't be spirits flying around somewhere. They will cease to exist. They will be burned up. Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. He's talking there about, don't worry about somebody who can kill your physical body. So he says, don't worry about that because that's inconsequential because you're not completely dead yet. But what you need to worry about as a follower of God and having a relationship with God is the one who can destroy you completely, body and spirit, and that is God. God alone has that power. He's the one we need to fear. I was thinking about this and reading through this particular passage. Let's read this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And he was lifted up, as we know, on the cross, and as making a sacrifice for our sins, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if you have faith that Christ died for your sins can be forgiven, and you avoid perishing. You're not on that path toward death, but God opens the way for eternal life. obviously, if you're going to be given eternal life, you don't have it. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, sin leads to death, and the only way that you can be saved from that penalty is through Jesus Christ, where you can be given eternal life. And that is the work and purpose of God, and that's what he reveals in the preaching of the gospel. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Probably all of you can think in your head, okay, I know what that says. And that is, the wages of sin is death. So there's a penalty for sin, and it is death. And you're going to die unless you repent of your sins. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift that God gives you. It's not something that you have inherently. God gives it to you. So the scriptures that we've looked at tell us man does not have an immortal soul. Doesn't have an immortal soul. And we can look at these scriptures and they're pretty clear. There's not a lot of, not a lot to debate there. It tells you if you sin, you will die. You obviously don't have eternal life. So when you believe in the idea of an immortal soul, it frames your thinking and how you look at the scriptures. You're going to interpret the scriptures based on that understanding. So if you start with a false premise, it's going to lead you to false conclusions. So we can see these scriptures and we ask God to help us to see with clarity. As you think about death, the Bible also addresses the subject of death and gives us various scriptures that help to make it pretty clear what it means to die. Let's go to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 146, verse 3. It says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. So if you're planning on putting your confidence in men, that's futile. It's not going to work out well. It says in verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day his plans perish. In that very day, when you die, you're dead and your plans are over. So you don't die and then you go on in another, immortally thinking and planning for the future. It's over. When it's over, you go to the grave, no more thinking going on. So it tells you that that's the end of your thinking and your planning, and it makes it pretty clear. In that very day, his plans perish. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So in what we call the writings in the Bible, it gives us some pretty clear statements about death. Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, it's pretty emphatic as well. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 4. It says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. So as long as you're physically, from a physical standpoint, when you're alive, there's hope. When you're alive, there's always hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So a dog may not be as strong or as spry or powerful as a lion, but being alive and being a dog is better than being a dead lion. And he says, for the living know that they will die. I think we all know that. But the dead know nothing. The dead don't know anything. Once their physical life comes to an end, they don't know anything. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So when you die, living in this realm under the sun, it's over. And we're well aware of that. And so we realize that we die, and we understand about death because we've come to be aware of such scriptures as what you find in 1 Thessalonians 4, which tells us that we sleep. So when you die, when anybody dies, they sleep. The spirit returns to God and they sleep. And so all those who are dead and in the grave now, they sleep and they await the coming of Christ and the working out of the final aspects of his plan. As you think about one place where that point is very clearly made is in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 talks about Israel. And it has this picture of all these bones that are all dried out. They've been laying there for a very long time. And it speaks of them in terms of their recognizing they're dead. And they have no hope. And they're somewhat, and it's overwhelming to them that they have no hope. But Ezekiel was led to understand, yes, there are these bones. And yes, these people have died. And in this world, they have no hope. But God says, I have a plan, and they are going to have hope. And what am I going to do? I'm going to take those bones that are described there in Ezekiel 37, and I'm going to raise them up to physical life, and I'm going to put flesh and bone and blood, and they're going to live again. They're going to be given life. Now, why does he have to do that if they already had life? Obviously, they didn't. So as you look at the scriptures, it's pretty clear that man does not have an immortal soul. Now, the common belief among many Christians is that death doesn't really mean death. So what does it mean? It means separation from God. Separation from God. So you can be walking around and you're separated from God, but you're dead. In that view, separation from God and sin doesn't bring death. It brings separation from God. It prevents you from having contact with God. And you think, well, where did they get that in the scriptures? Where did that come from? We've already been in this chapter, but we'll go to it again and we'll look at the scripture that they use as a reference point for justifying that particular idea that death is just separation from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So, your sins have separated you from God. And that's true, but it's not describing death. That's a misunderstanding of what is said there. Yet we have to remember that these verses were addressing the Israelites of Isaiah's day. You're talking about human beings that are alive. And addressing those Israelites and telling them that because of their sins, they are separated from God. So when they offer up sacrifices and prayers to God, God doesn't hear because of their sinfulness. Their sins have caused God not to interact with them as their heavenly Father. So people apply this scripture to death being a separation from God, and basically that's a twisting of the scriptures. He's not talking about an immortal soul in Isaiah 59. He's talking about people who had entered into a covenant relationship with God, and he's withdrawn from them because of their sin. It's not death. It's the relationship has been severed between them because of their sin. And that's true for you and me as well. As we sin, it does cause us to be separated from God, and we can only be reconciled as we repent and ask God for forgiveness. So the immortal soul whole teaching, as I said, blinds people to what God actually says. So you have a certain mindset, you believe this is a certain way, and it's hard to see beyond that. Consider that Paul talks about the doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. And when he says that, he means there are people who are following doctrinal positions that are demonic, that originate in the demonic world. For instance, who's the one that said, "You shall not surely die"? The head of the demons, known as Satan. He's the one who put that idea across. And as you think about Satan saying that, where is Satan coming from? What's his approach to human beings? Is he this loving, gracious, merciful creature? Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 10. What's Satan's approach? And you have to realize this, whatever he says, you've got to keep this in mind. I mean, look at John chapter 8 and what he says about Satan. And John chapter 10 also gives us an inkling of how Satan feels about us. It says in John 10, verse 10, the thief, that is Satan, the thief, he is a thief, because what does he want to steal from you and me and all humanity? He wants to steal our understanding of the mystery of God, that we can be a part of God's family, and that God has a great purpose that he's working out here below to bring many sons to glory. We're part of that. So the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. An apt name for Satan, the destroyer. But Christ says, "Why have I come? I have come that they may have life." Life that they don't have. It's not inherent in them. "But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Christ came so that we could have life, which we don't have as an inherent part of our lives. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive." Wait a minute. I thought all of these people were immortal. Obviously they're not. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So they were physically alive. But because of the penalty of sin, which is death, they were as good as death. They were dead because of their sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Satan influences this world. He influenced us. He influenced Adam and Eve. And he influenced in the path of sin. He's the one who works in the sons of disobedience. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." We were children of wrath. That means because of sin, the penalty of death hung over our heads. And it is the wrath of God that we needed to fear. We were children of wrath. He's not referring to human anger, but referring to God's anger and wrath because of sin. And it's only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So, as you see here, even when we were dead in trespasses, so how could we have an immortal soul? So, we are told in the scriptures that we are to strive for immortality. It's a goal because we're not immortal at this point. Romans 2:7 tells us that by patient continuance in doing good, we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And he tells us those things repeatedly in the Scriptures. We're to put on immortality at the time when Christ returns to the earth at the seventh trump. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it is amazing the things that we are told in the Scriptures, and sometimes they impact us when we first begin in the church, but over time they become of less value or less important or less in the forefront of our minds. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So, why would we be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ? The one who came to reveal the glorious gospel, the light of the glorious gospel in his time. Why would we be ashamed of that? Nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was a prisoner in a lowly position and in the rung of things in anciently, but he was a representative who carried on the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us to with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ came to the world to reveal something, to reveal the Father, and to reveal the message that God wanted to be imparted to them, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. So Paul said Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. An interesting comment about this is made by Adam Clark. Adam Clark, he said of 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the resurrection, he said, "One remark I cannot help making. The doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been thought of much more consequence among the primitive Christians than it is now." He's talking about Christians in his time. How is this? The apostles were continually insisting on it and exciting the followers of God to diligence, obedience, and cheerfulness through it. And their successors in the present day seldom mention it. So apostles preached, and so primitive Christians believed. So we preach, and so our hearers believe. There is not a doctrine in the gospel on which more stress is laid, and there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect. Is the resurrection of the dead and the glorious truth that goes along with that, that we can be a part of God's family, is that the focus of man's preaching? Let's just look at what Christ said here as we come to a conclusion. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. So Paul talked to Timothy about Christ abolishing death and bringing life. Luke chapter 20 is interesting because it is where Christ is revealing that very truth. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" They don't marry nor are they given in marriage. "Nor can they die anymore." If you can die, you do not have an immortal soul. But there is a coming a time when you won't die. Neither do they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They are sons of God. Sons by birth, being born into the very family of God. Not sons by creation as the angels, but sons and daughters based upon being born into the family of God at the sounding of the seventh trump for those who are first fruits, and God's working out of bringing many sons to glory through the rest of his process. So God, Christ revealed what his purpose was. And he tells us in John chapter 5, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." They will be given life. They will be given life. So the gospel reveals God's marvelous plan to deliver mankind from death. And Paul wrote that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because he said it is the power of God to everyone who believes. The power to do what? The power to change. The power to develop holy, righteous character. And to begin to shine in this physical life, because you're reflecting God. Your light is shining. But then you won't just be shining in a physical world by your example and the way that you live, but you actually will be shining with a radiance that will never go away. So, and as you think about this idea of the immortal soul, it is a lie. It is a falsehood and blinds people to the gospel of Christ. So hopefully that gives you an understanding of what God teaches and what the Bible teaches us, and you can see that the immortal soul is not part of that. And one thing that I think that we all need to pray about, and it's up to you whether you do or not, but I suggest you pray about it, and that is this. As you look at the church in 2018, the church is sadly divided, and one of the things that is emphatically clear, it appears, is that we're not growing in numbers. We're seeking to hold fast to the truths that we have, and hopefully we are growing spiritually. But as you look at the church, nothing wrong with it, but many of our heads are bald and gray, and many of us are pretty feeble. And unless God brings new people to the truth, the church is not going to die out, but it's going to be hard to go forward, because it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And what can you do? So it's something that we all need to recognize and ask that God would be merciful to us and continue to provide the people that will make up the body of Christ and will be able to carry out God's purpose. And, you know, it is a great thing if God's truth is preached. The glorious light of the gospel shines in the world, and pray that God would open doors and opportunities for that to be more effectively done. So it's something to pray about, something to beseech God about, because, you know, it's we have that power to go to God and ask for his mercy and intervention. So I hope it's something you'll pray about, put on your prayer list, and ask God for his mercy and intervention, and that God would help us to grow. It's just the reality of the way things are now, but we need to recognize reality and go to God about it. And God will hear, and God will answer in the way that is best for us and all of God's people. So hopefully this has been helpful to you, and we'll give you some things to think about in the coming week.